because this is Herod Agrippa I had been reigning 3 years over all Judea. He came into the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he exhibited spectacles in honor of Caesar, for whose well-being he had been informed that a certain festival was being celebrated. So he went there for a festival in honor of Caesar. At this festival, a great number were gathered together, the principal persons of dignity of his province. And on the second day of the spectacles, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, of a truly wonderful texture, and came into the theater early in the morning. There the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner, and was so resplendent as to spread all over those that looked intently upon him. Presently his disciples cried out, one from one place, another from another, not that is good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth only thee as superior to mortal nature. That's a pretty pompous sort of thing to do. He's out there in an extremely shiny garment. If you've ever seen chrome glint in the sun, it easily blinds you. We also consider when Moses came down from the mountain after being there with God, his face shone, and there was a reflection. And so you can think here, as the sun is coming, he's glinting, people are like, wow, what is going on? And he doesn't dissuade any of that thought. He just takes it and goes, well, yes, I am. Good thing you should have noticed. And also remember that a number of these people, he says, we read in verse 20, there are people from Tyre and society coming down to grovel, to try to make peace and get what they can back so that they have their food. Going on for Josephus, it says, upon this, the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their flattery, but he shortly afterward looked up and saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that the bird was a messenger of ill tidings, just as it once had been the messenger of good tidings to him, and he fell into the deepest sorrow. Severe pain arose in his belly, striking with the most violent intensity. He therefore looked upon his friends, and said, I, whom you called a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while Providence thus approves of the language you just now said to me, and I, who by you called mortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept what Providence has lost, as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in splendid and heavy manner. He had said his pain became violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and rumors went abroad that he would certainly die. And so he did die in fairly short order, but he was, I believe, 54 when he died. I believe it was 54, if I remember correctly. I jot that down, but it is right around B.C. AD 44 when he died. So we can kind of place the timeline of what's going on here. Based on when Herod Agrippa first died. So we know this is kind of a little bit of an insight here, where the last time we read the end of chapter 11 was where Barnabas and Saul were being sent from Antioch down to Jerusalem. We see what's going on in Jerusalem here, kind of this slight insight here, what's going on with Peter, the death of the Bames, how Herod is behaving. Then we have the death of Herod in these last few verses. Verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied, as we see here, at the demise of Herod. He fed himself, very popular among the Jews. His mother was a Samaritan, and he liked to please the Jews, as we went over in chapter 12, and that meant coming down pretty hard on the Christians, and those who seek to follow God. And so, with his passing, we see that the word of God grew and multiplied. Verse 25 of chapter 12 is kind of almost a little bit of an addition to the end of chapter 11, and also as well with chapter 13. But Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So again, they had come from Antioch. If you remember, they had taken the donations from those in Antioch down to Jerusalem because there had been the famine, as we already read earlier today. So they returned back to Antioch from Jerusalem, and they take with them John, whose surname was Mark, who's also referenced over in chapter 12, verse 12. They appear Peter went and he was knocking on the door. Everybody was in Mary's house. Mary, mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and that's where they were all praying. That's where Peter knocked and Rhoda, out of her excitement, and heard the voices and didn't let him in. But based on the biblical record here, if you go through scriptures, you can kind of piece together who is who. It seems that this is the same John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, because he had been taught right there with Peter. But also, when you look at it, the Gospel of Mark, it's written more towards a Gentile audience, likely those in Rome, which is where Mark would have been working with Paul once Paul was there as well. John Mark mentioned in Acts 12:12, as we already read. If you go over to Colossians 4:10, you can see there. We can turn to Colossians 4:10. You just see the relation of things here. It's kind of like when you talk to anyone in the modern era of the church, you ask who they're related to. Everything, it's not quite 6 degrees of separation. Everybody's related or knows somebody. But here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we see that Paul writing, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." The word is translated cousin, but when you go back to the Greek, it actually means sister's son. So cousin or nephew, Barnabas' nephew, referring back to Mary, with whom you received instruction. So that's Colossians 4, verse 10. So this is Mark, the son of Mary, Barnabas' sister. Philemon, chapter 1, verse 24. There's only one chapter in Philemon, but Philemon 24. Also references Mark, along with Aristarchus and the others who was working with Paul. We know that that would be after they had after the row, after the split, and then addressed. So John Mark here was a cousin or a nephew of Barnabas. If you go into commentaries, you probably won't be surprised. There are varying opinions on whether or not this is all the same Mark, because there are commentaries that will have the thought that there is John, or there's Mark the evangelist, there's Mark who was with Paul, there's a John Mark, and so there's all of these different things. But if we look at the references to John Mark, it appears to point towards it being the same individual. And this is that John Mark that we see here that they took with them from Jerusalem. You know, again, when they were in Jerusalem, all the people were there in his mother's house. That's where everybody was praying. Barnabas and Saul went down to Jerusalem to bring the funds. Peter was there working with the church in Jerusalem, and so it makes sense that would be the exchange. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. We see here the church leaders. Actually, if you go back to Acts 11, verses 19 and 20, just turn back a page or so. It says, "Now those who were in Acts 11, verse 19, says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyrene and Cyprus, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." So we know that those who had dispersed after the persecution started there, after the martyrdom of Stephen, some of them went up to Antioch, and those from Cyprus and Cyrene were actually preaching to the Hellenists, as distinct from the Jews, individuals who were not, who would be Gentiles. But it's interesting here when you're looking at chapter 13, verse 1, that we now see that Barnabas, who we know was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, when you go back to, where is that? That's in Acts, I believe it's Acts 6. I don't know that I have that in my, Acts 6, I believe verse 6. I apologize, I didn't write that one in my notes. But when we know that he was a Levite, he sold his land, he gave the money for the church to be able to help. And so we see there that he was actually from Cyprus. we find out that Lucius is of Cyrene, so there's a possibility that these are actually the individuals who came up and were teaching, although they weren't specifically named in Acts 11. Simeon, who was called Niger, Niger meaning black, there's a possibility that he was from Africa, not necessarily from what we know as the country of Niger, but and we also see Menaean, who'd been brought up again with Herod, the Tetrarch. So he was someone who was either in the household with Herod or had some connection, whether he was a servant or more closely tied. That doesn't say, but we have here the leaders, and these leaders come together, and they're doing and behaving in a way where they are fasting. They're ministering to the Lord, so they're very focused on what they're doing. They're fasting, and in that environment and in that atmosphere, the Holy Spirit inspires them, communicates with them in some way to separate out Paul or to separate out Barnabas and Saul. We know from the conversion of Saul that when Ananias went to go see him, and Ananias had some reservations about going to go see him, he said, "You know, I want you to go and see him because I'm going to be sending him to the Gentiles, and he's going to learn how much he has to suffer for my name's sake." And so we know that specifically Saul was selected from the very beginning, from the time of his conversion, to go out to the Gentiles. And again, this is supposition on my part, but when we see that Barnabas is from Cyprus, we know that individuals from Cyprus were willing to also preach to Gentiles, to Hellenists, that there's a possibility that Barnabas, again, we know that he was also the one who stood there at Saul's side and said, no, he actually is converted. Here's how it is. And he was there. He was willing to stand up and stand beside individuals beside whom most people wouldn't. Even here, his own nephew, when after Saul, Paul gets a little bit angered about John Mark leaving, he's willing to continue to back people who many others wouldn't. And so it would not surprise me, but this is a supposition, but it wouldn't surprise me if Barnabas was one of those individuals who was called to do that, because not only was he encouraging, but we see his actions, the potential of his actions there, the possibility of those being his actions as he went through, where, you know, I'm going to share the gospel with whoever's willing to hear. You know what? If they're willing to listen, then let's preach to them and let's share that. Also good to note, if you turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We see here that God gives some individuals, or he gives individuals, calls individuals to do specific things. He gave some, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. And that is all done for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And here in verse 1 of chapter 13, these individuals are specifically called out as prophets and teachers. And there are some that will say that prophets moved around and traveled, and teachers stayed a little bit more stationary, whether that's the case or not. But whatever the case was, they were expounding God's word, they were sharing that, they were teaching and ministering, as I said in verse 2, to the Lord. So they fasted, prayed, and they sent them away. We look at verse 2. It says, "Now separate to me Paul and Barnabas and Saul." It's a real thing when you're used to putting Paul. You read so many of his epistles, it's always Paul first, and it hasn't happened yet. It'll happen later on in this chapter. But when you look at the word to separate, the Greek word there is epharizo, which means to mark off from others by boundaries, to limit or to separate. And so they laid hands on them, they separated them out, and they laid hands on them. When you look up the word like to ordain somebody, the ordination to ordain means to kind of give a law, and Paul uses that. It's actually only that word ordain is only an English translated word to ordain. It just means to kind of give a commandment. The individuals were set aside, and they were set aside for the work of God. And that's why we reference Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, because God gives individuals those, and he sets them aside. He separates them to do his work, and they did so through the laying on of hands. So in Acts 9, again, at Saul's conversion, he was chosen by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That was about 36 or 37 A.D. We're now somewhere after or about 44 A.D., so it's been 7 to 8 years since his initial conversion. And he's finally here kind of being sent out on that commission that God has meant for him to do, to go out and really bring and spread the gospel. This laying on of hands here we see it's a consistent marker of God. He uses it as a physical means, a visual means for us to separate out what is going to be in service to him. There's a lot of that set aside. This is why we do that through either ordination to the service position of deacon or ordination to elder or deaconess, these various things. But it's something that shows the hierarchy of how God does things. He wants to be able to show that, but he also wants to say, this is different. This is set aside. This is set apart and separated. Exodus 29, there's the consecration of Aaron and his sons, and there's a laying on of hands for them. And in Leviticus 4, there's a consecration of the sin offering. Any of the animals that were used for the sin offering had hands laid on them by the priests. Numbers 8, 5-26 talks about the cleansing and dedication of the Levites. Again, there's hands being laid on them. And Numbers 27, verses 22 and 23, and Deuteronomy 34:9, we see the inauguration of Joshua as a leader of Israel, also had hands laid on him. There's also Mark 16, verse 18. There's hands laid on when we're asking for the healing of the sick. And so there are hands that are laid on people, and it's asking God to see it, have it be separated out, whether in service to God or to have a special note. Acts 6:6 is for the setting apart of deacons, and in Acts 8:17 we see the hands laid on and the giving of the Holy Spirit, specifically mentioned there after the laying on of hands. All right, moving into verses 4-12 here. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they being Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark, they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Salamis, the sorcerer, who was also Bar-Jesus, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And then immediately a darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There aren't many sections of Acts where we go through. There's a lot packed in there, but we'll start to unpack some of the things that are happening here. This is a section where it encapsulates a little bit of that transition where it's Barnabas and Saul, and you move to Paul and his companions, or Paul and Barnabas, Paul and John Mark. So we kind of see that transition. It's a transition that can sometimes be awkward, and John 3, verse 30 captures that for John the Baptist with his followers. There were individuals saying, well, what about Jesus, who was there, who, you know, he was there with water, what about him? And he said, well, it's my time to decrease and his time to increase. And in much the same way, I think you can see that similar mentality between Jonathan and David. Jonathan was the next in line for the throne in Israel. But he recognized that God had ordained David, and so he stepped back and he supported David. And we see here, other than trying to figure out how to deal with John Mark, there isn't. Well, and so Barnabas really tried to get the last word, and so Barnabas did this. That wasn't who he was. And so but we see the transition here between Paul and Barnabas, where we move one to the other. Verse 5. Barnabas and Saul were specifically commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And so it's interesting here, even though they were commissioned to go to the Gentiles, where they started was with the house of Israel. They went to the synagogue of the Jews because they had a, in that way, a captive audience. They had individuals with whom they could have a conversation, have a starting point. And you'll see, we'll see later on, you know, Paul doesn't need to have that. He'll go into the center of town and discuss with individuals about a God that they don't know. But here they start off in the synagogues. And they start off, so lame, if you look at the back of your Bibles and you're looking at the journeys of Paul, you'll see that on the island of Cyprus, Salamis is on the east side, Paphos is on the west side. So it's approximately, I think it was 30 miles across the island. So they start off on the east, which is close. So they went from Antioch down to Seleucia, which was on the coast. They go from Seleucia over to Salamis, and then they preach the gospel across the island. Of Cyprus. So they preach across the breadth of that island. We see here the latter half of verse 6, a certain sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Similarly to how one of Peter's first things that kind of cemented, well, I won't say first things, but one of the things that the Apostle Peter faced when he had Simon the sorcerer who wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit, the ability to lay hands on and give the Holy Spirit to others. We see here now Paul is also having to deal with an individual who's a sorcerer who is trying to, as he says, to pervert and to pervert the straight ways of the Lord, as he said in verse 10. And so Paul here has a similar, I guess, opportunity there to express the will of God, the power of God working in them. And in both cases, the sorcerers were rebuked. But the interesting thing here is that Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, he was actually a Jew who was practicing sorcery. And it brought to mind, at least to me, Balaam in Numbers 22, you kind of got a prophet for hire. He's like, well, I'll give you this gift if you go and prophesy against these people. Also brought to mind, if you go to Judges 17 and 18, you can read about Micah. It doesn't list the name of the Levite who was in his household, but there was a Levite in his house. He said, no, come here, be a priest in my household. So there was a priest for hire. And it's just kind of that idea where we can go off just because we're a part of the tribe or a part of the church. There are things that we need to do. And then this individual here in the house of Sergius Paulus was looking to pervert the straight ways of the Lord. And he was full of deceit and fraud. And he was trying to withstand, even though Sergius Paulus wanted to hear the truth, he was just trying to withstand. He had a position within the household. If he loses that position, if he's shown that he's a fraud, or if he's shown that he is not the guy who knows stuff, well, then what position does he have anymore? In the end, he ends up losing that. But just as reference, you can also see the accusation that Paul levels against him. It's similar to what we read in Genesis 3, Matthew 4, Luke 4. You see Satan going in, and then he warps what God has said. You take a straight path, and you make it crooked. You make it a little bit more confusing, and that's exactly what he does. He goes in, and he perverts it, he warps it, and then he changes it. This is also similar to the accusation, if you go to Acts 7, back a few pages, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen is speaking to the leaders of the Jews. He says, you stiff necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who were full command of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. This is when you're confronted with something, and this is exactly what Paul is doing here. It's like, you're a Jew. You should know. You're perverting something you know is not right, and you're taking what is right and converting and changing it. So he calls them out. And then there is a directness that we should have when you're confronted with some of those things. And then always there's a lot of discernment and a lot of prayer that has to go into how we address things. But when we see things that, like this individual, is just withstanding the word of God, then being able to be direct and call out, there's a lot of, we need to know where we stand. We cannot be waffling, and Paul certainly is not doing that. Verse 9, we see the change of, or at least the transition from Saul to Paul. And Saul in Hebrew means desired. It's also from the root word to ask. Paul, the Latin origin, meaning is small or little. It is remotely derived from po, which means to make cease, to restrain, or to be released from sin. So it's an interesting transition. Oftentimes individuals have both a Jewish or Hebrew name as well as a Gentile name or a Greek or Roman, and so they would have those. But it's interesting here that if you look at the meanings of it, what did Paul refer to himself as? He referred to himself as the least of the apostles, or this is how he referred to them. But his name, and I don't know the history of how it came to be, but 1 Corinthians 15:9 is where he references himself as the least of the apostles. But that's what Paul means. He means small or little. And so how he viewed himself also fit in with the name he had. And God oftentimes inspires that as you go through and you read the Old Testament, he says, okay, name your child this, and you're going to see that. And we see Jacob, so slander his older brother. What does Jacob mean? He means slander. And so there are just an interesting tidbit there. Also, we see there in verse 9, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas. He looked at him, and he called him out, and then we read verses 10 and 11. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Stephen here, after having been just called out the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of the Jews, when they heard these things, they were cut to heart and gnashed them with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He gazes intently to heaven, and God gave him a vision that was there to help him through. And here Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes intently at this guy who was trying to stand in the way. The first place that he is sent as an apostle to the Gentiles, and he calls them out. And essentially, walks right through God. If you have the faith in me, you're going to do what I say. I'm going to send a horse forward. We're going to clear it out. You're going to do it. We'll walk right through. And that's exactly what he does. And interestingly enough, then, the miracle that marked the beginning of Saul's conversion also marks the beginning of his ministry as transition from Barnabas to Saul. He was blind. He was led to a house. He fasted and he prayed. He's anointed. He gets his sight. He comes over here into a house to visit with a man. Someone resists him, and he calls him, and then he loses his sight. And he ends up, Elymas loses his sight and ends up having to go find someone to lead him out. So we definitely see God kind of working here in concert. And it's beautiful when you realize how tied together it is that God is doing all these things. All right. Verses 13 through 41 here is another section where we see Paul, Barnabas, and John in Syria. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set out from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Syria and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Together, doing the same thing they've done before. They did this in Cyprus, went across Cyprus. Here they are now in Perga. Antioch and Syria, it's important to know that Antioch is a different Antioch. If you look back at your Bibles, there are two Antiochs in Antioch, Syria, which is where Paul was for some time. That's closer to Roman Tarsus. If you go to the Paul's first and second country, you'll see it north of Jerusalem, north of Seleucia. But that's in Syria. And this is Antioch. If you go far by the west, in the Pamphylia of Pisidia area, there's an Antioch up there. I apologize here. I had reference regarding Paul's health and things like that for why he may have just gone directly from Myrrh up into directly from Myrrh up into Pisidia and Antioch. I had that. Shut up my computer and then I lost it. So hopefully the next Bible study I'll have it. I'll bring that. Just an interjection there in regards to some of the background stuff and why Paul and Barnabas may have done that. But God brought them back to Jerusalem, and they go on to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation from the people, stay on." There are multiple parts for the Jewish service. You have three parts, three main parts of reading. You have the Shema, the Amidah, and the Torah. And then so after that, after they go through the readings, often I will open it up to an individual who is a competent Jewish man. Now, how they decided that Paul or Barnabas was these individuals is not clear, but obviously Paul had background to it. He was a learned man. He had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was, as he says, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew these things. So it's not clear how they knew. But they asked him, and this is how he has the opportunity to give the sermon that he would then read subsequently. So he stands up for the exhortation. He stood up and he motioned with his hands and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So he opens it up, not only to those who are of Israelite blood, but also he opens up and says, "Those of you who fear God." So it is a mixed crowd. It's not just those who are of the tribe, but those who fear God. "The God of the people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness." I think that's probably another statement. He put up with their ways, but sums it up quite shortly. "And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land and by allotment." As a reference, if you wanted to jot down Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it lists the seven nations, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and you can go to Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, and see those nations, and God destroyed for them. "So after that, he distributed their land to them by law, and after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Again, this is background here for this, for verse 20, that 450 years, if you were going to do the timeline and things for where things are, this is an oft-refuted section. They're like, no, you couldn't make 450 years work with the time of the judges. So, because if you're going from after the time of Joshua until the time of Samuel, you can't cram 450 years in there. However, it works right out of the bank who you select as a judge and things like that. If you go from the time of Moses, from the beginning of Moses until the end of Samuel's reign, so essentially from when they left Egypt to when Saul was anointed king, you have about that 450 years. So this is a side note if you're doing the timeline and chronology of that. Verse 21. "Afterward they asked for a king, so God gave him Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony, and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From the sin of seed, according to the promise, God raised up Israel, a Savior, Jesus." It's quite the, I think we would all want to have that written on our tombstone, so if you could have that for our life, "A man or a woman after my own heart who do all my will." It's a pretty wonderful thing. If you look at the life of David, it's easy to find a lot of foibles and pretty big mess ups. But the beautiful thing is, what's God looking at here? "Man after my own heart." He had a heart to repent. He had a heart to obey. He was zealous. And so we have that opportunity to do likewise in our lives. But from David's seed, God raised for Israel the Savior Jesus. Verse 24, "After John had first preached before him, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men, brethren, and sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." And again, you see Paul including everyone here, so that, you know, even though he's giving the history of Israel, he's making clear here, you'll start to see that he's giving this testimony, he's giving this sermon, that he's wanting to make clear there's the inclusion of those who are fearing God, where it's not just Israelites. "To you, the word of salvation has been sent. For those who dwell on Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, or even the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled in them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it also is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. By him everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one would declare to you." So it's a pretty powerful sermon. Sounds a lot like what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, which I find very, to me, intriguing, because Saul was there. This is essentially the same thing. You go through the history, you go through the background, and you say, okay, this is our history, this is our commonality. We all know where we're coming from. We all have read the prophets, and we see. And so it points to, and you remember, it's going to be from the seed of, from the root of Jesse, and he's kind of going through, and he's building this similar background, similar foundation with everyone. And those who were converted, they may be getting a history lesson. But as he's going through, he then builds on it. He says there's a continuity here. Because it's not just that. It's now that he came, he died, so that we could be begotten as sons. If you go back to verse 34, he says, he's quoting here, he says, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." If you go over to, let's turn back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, let's actually read pick up number 6, it says, "Again I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the earth, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, shall dash them to pieces.'" They can hold the wrong reference. Verse 34. Let's go to Isaiah 55, verse 3. I'm sorry, I pulled the wrong reference. Isaiah 55. Verse 3. Start in verse 1. I keep doing this to you. I'm sorry. Isaiah 85, verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." Which you can't do if you don't have money, generally speaking. But he's telling them, "Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." So he's providing for them. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So when he's talking about, in verse 34 of Acts 13, he's talking about the sure mercies of David. He's talking about the gift of becoming a part of God's family, of being able to be there at a time when it doesn't take money to buy food or these things. He's saying, I'm going to provide this gift to you. What is that gift? That gift is eternal life. That gift is being a part of his family. And so Paul goes through, he gives this sermon, verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them in the next Sabbath. So it has quite the profound impact on the individuals. So the Jews went out of the synagogue, and the Gentiles are like, we want to hear more about this. We would like to have you come back. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That's a pretty big impact. You know, one Sabbath you have your standard congregation, the next Sabbath you have the whole city. I don't think we'd be able to fit in them here, right? But this is how God's work grows. And again, verse 24 of chapter 12, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And this is, again, what God can do and what he does do as we're following him and submitting to him. So on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Which is, again, interesting. So we're in a different area, and what we see here, again, is there is resistance. There's resistance for those individuals who are in a position of power to be willing to lose that position. So they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. But when you see earlier, the Jews there, in verse 43, some of them were persuaded to continue, or many of them were considered persuaded to continue in the grace of God. But when they see that the multitudes are coming, they're envious. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so here we see more fully the pivot. Because why did Jesus Christ, what was his response to the Pharisees in many cases? He's like, does the physician need a doctor? You know, I came to heal the sick and the brokenhearted. You think you're all well. Okay, keep thinking that you're well. Keep thinking that you're whole. You're just fine. And that's what Paul and Barnabas tell them here. He says, it was necessary that the word should be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. I'll explain later. So they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This goes back to, we can see through the history of pretty much all of God's people that we can get to a place of understanding, and we can get to a place of complacency, and we can feel that we have arrived, and boy, we are those special people. And Israel, the nation, got that way. They were special. You actually see some inklings of that through Joseph. He's like, well, your sheaves, they're going to bow down to my sheaf. The sun and the moon even and the stars are going to bow down. But the whole nation, as a whole, when they came out, they got complacent, and they were God's people. We have the ark. That was a mentality. They had the ark of the covenant. God was going to be there with them. Let's take it out to battle. We're going to win. And they got decimated, and they lost the ark, and the Philistines took it. Right? The Jews here are reacting from a position of defensiveness. They're trying to hold on to a position that we referenced Nebuchadnezzar. We saw the death of Herod. God puts people into positions and takes them away. And if we are there trying to resist as the Jews were, if we're there trying to think that we have arrived and that we're set, well then we might lose the opportunity, as Paul and Barnabas mentioned to the Jews here. But as you see in verse 48, the Gentiles heard what they said. In verse 47, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles heard this, and they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. You'll see later on in the New Testament church that there comes the conflict over circumcision and whether or not it's a requirement for salvation. It can be very easy for us, having knowledge and understanding, to place barriers that God does not place out there for others. To place benchmarks that say, well, if you are a real Christian, you will look like this. Well, real Christians didn't look like Gentiles at that day. And as God said about David, he says, a man after my own heart. And these are individuals, as Paul was addressing the crowd, he said, men of Israel and those who fear God. And the very important thing for us to remember is that as we're looking at things, it's God who selects who are His. It's not us. And He's the one who commissioned through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Barnabas and Saul go out to the people. And they were willing to go out there. And Paul later on actually has to contend with Peter because of how he's acting. But these are individuals who are willing to look at people with the same eyes that God was willing to look at people. And that's something that we need to be taking on as we're going out and striving to do His will, exemplify who He is, and glorify our Father in heaven. Does it glorify our Father in heaven if what we do is not what He would want us to do? If what we're saying and what we're exhibiting is not what He wants us to exhibit? And so, as we pivot here towards now the Gentiles being who Paul and Barnabas go to, I think that's an important thing for us to take note of. So then the Jews threw them out. They shook off the dust, verse 51, and it came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And I have 5 minutes left, and I won't get through even the first section of chapter 14 if I go on. So, are there any questions that anyone has? Yeah, or a comment? Yep.
When you're referring to Luke 18 about broken hearted,
mm-hmm.
I would, for my own personal study, I would recommend everybody really study that chapter deeply. And although I will look through Strong's importance, it was amazing how much deeper the Greek meaning is than what it's translated in English. I looked up in Strong's and it meant to be crushed, cringing, completely shattered, broken in shivers. And then another word used there is bruised, which means to be dismembered. And what you're talking about referring to, I think it really shows how deeply Christ felt for the people.
Mm-hmm.
The lowest class people, he felt so low that he was willing to hold them. And it fits right in here, I think, that Paul is telling them to, you know, you guys had an opportunity, you know, we're going to, even the worst people on the planet, God wants to save, but you won't do it. It just seems, I don't know, it just...
Yeah, when we see people and their potential through the same eyes and with the same perspective that God does, it's amazing what we might be willing to overlook because of a willingness to grow or a willing heart. And so the comment was just going back to Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when it talks about Jesus coming to heal the brokenhearted. I'll actually read it here. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's, there is a lot packed into those two verses when we realize everything that is there. You're just working backwards, the acceptable year of the Lord, when you're talking about the Jubilee, and you're talking about freedom, when you're talking about freedom from liberty for the oppressed and the slaves, and we recognize that we are slaves. When you're talking about healing the brokenhearted, and what was brought out is the depth of what that actually means, to be brokenhearted, to be crushed. And we have a phrase in English, we call those things a lost cause, right? Oh, or it's a money pit, right? Who wants to keep going investing there? Well, God says, if you're willing to fear me, to follow me and obey, I'm willing to invest in there. I'll keep throwing all the money down there as I can. If you're going to be listening, you're going to obey, if you're going to do what I ask of you, I want to invest in that. And everybody else says, you're insane and crazy. Why would you possibly do it? There's no return on that ever. But God says, I'm willing to do it. And so when we see, again, that pivot from the Jews or from the Israelites to the Gentiles, he's saying, you had your opportunity, as we heard in the sermon, you had your opportunity, but you shut it down. And you weren't willing to move on. And so now we're going somewhere else. And those who are willing to hear, I want to talk to them. And that's a pretty big... It's a pretty interesting thing, especially also when you look at the lineage of Jesus Christ. It mentioned David there in the section that we were reading in Acts in Paul's message. But you look at the lineage of Jesus Christ, and we see Gentiles in his lineage, women who were faithful and women who were willing to step out and listen and to obey. And I don't think that's a mistake that they're there, because it shows God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts most of all. Are there any other... comments or questions? All right. Well, with that, thank you for staying for the Bible study. We'll pick it up in Acts 14 next month from Bloomington.